This week in Growth Group, we were looking at this passage together and chatting a bit about the judgment of God, and also chatting about how, as a society, we tend to be easily offended. And one of the guys, Chris, in the group said he got something on Facebook, which he shared with us, and then he sent to me. I think I got a copy to go on the screen. Very simple little thing. In the 1300s, what was people's big concern and the thing that was going on for them? I'm dying from the Black Plague. The 1800s, I'm 9 and I work in a factory. The 1900s, I'm off to fight in a war. The 2000s, I'm offended. they sort of don't stack up. I find it funny because it's true in a sad sort of way. But the fact that I find it funny might just be because I'm an offensive person myself. So we can take that off the screen now. Surely, don't you think we are the most easily offended society that has ever existed? Surely. Everything offends someone. Even the slightest, smallest amount of negativity, controversy, disagreement over one sort of comment, it impacts people and causes offence to them. And if it's on social media, it causes massive public offence and massive public shaming of us. And so we naturally fear being shamed. I don't like it. I'm sure you don't like it. And we fear ridicule, we fear attack, and so we learn pretty quickly not to say anything that's offensive at all, because I don't want to cop the backlash, and I'm sure you don't too. Our instinct is very strong to protect ourselves, and so whether consciously or subconsciously, we learn only to speak of positive things, only to speak of things that can't possibly offend, only to speak of things that no one could possibly take offence to. Now, that makes life very boring and bland. Because all the things that we talk about are so careful that we never say anything for fear of being shamed, and it leads to conversations that lack very little depth at all. But worse than that, it means there are a whole bunch of things that are true and important and things that should be discussed and spoken about that never see the light of day, and we just can't talk about those things for fear of being shamed. One of those things that is true, important, that must be spoken about because it is a life death, in fact, is an eternal life death issue, but is perceived to be negative, offensive, something that shouldn't be raised in polite conversation, is the judgment of God. Now, there are many eras in history where this wasn't the case, even in our country where this wasn't the case, where the vast majority of people believed there was a God, that God was a just God, he was a judge, he would one day bring about perfect justice on the day of judgment. And it shaped people's lives in very good ways. And it was a thing that was actually seen by society as right and good and necessary and important for the good functioning of society. But today, who'll mention such a thing? Who'll let us mention such a thing? It seems like such a negative thing that it's an offensive idea. And so we as Christians risk, we don't want to be publicly shamed, so we risk not speaking about it at all and letting the idea slip out of the public realm and actually let the idea slip out of Christian life altogether. Now, let me warn you if you're easily offended by such things. Prepare to be offended, because listen to the words of Micah, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I'll make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I'll pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces and all her temple gifts will be burned with the fire. I'll destroy her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they'll again be used. Whew. That's solid, isn't it? And these are, verse 1, see there, the word of the Lord through the prophet Micah. Not take it or leave it, the thoughts of a person. No, this is God's word through his prophet to his people. It's a prophecy about judgment. Terrifying, just judgment upon the sin of his people. It's a vision concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, God's Old Testament people. This is what the book of Micah is all about. The terrifying, just judgment of God. And his incredible gracious, wonderful mercy. Both those things, judgment and salvation, dual focuses, side by side right throughout Micah. Now, tonight's passage is just judgment, so enjoy. But in future weeks, we're going to see both, the just, terrifying judgment of God and the wonderful, gracious salvation that is found in Jesus. And it's right and necessary that they're both here because they're right throughout the entire Bible, in the New Testament included, because they find themselves in the very character of God himself. God himself is both perfectly just and perfectly merciful. God himself is the holy judge and the loving saviour. Justice and mercy, love and anger. God is in his character always all these things perfectly, simultaneously at the same time. It's not that God is sometimes just and at other times he is merciful. It's not that sometimes God is the judge and sometimes God is the savior. No. He is all these things simultaneously in his character. He is just and merciful, loving and wrathful. He is always perfect in all his attributes all the time. And so his wrath is a loving wrath and his love is absolutely wrathful. In his justice, he is always absolutely merciful. And in his absolute mercy, he is also absolutely merciful, just. Which is one of the reasons that the cross is the center of Christianity and so necessary. How is it that a holy, just judge can also be a gracious, merciful savior who loves? And we see it in the cross of Jesus where those forces meet. We've been singing about it tonight, which has been wonderful. In Micah, we see the character of God shine forth. And it's actually what Micah's name means. Micah's name means, who is a God like you? Who is a God like... That's a good name, isn't it? My name, I think, means out of the grey lands. Which is why I dress as I do. Drab. Who is a God like you? By perfectly just and perfectly merciful at the same time. Perfectly wrathful and perfectly loving at the same time. And in Micah, as you get towards the end, he will rejoice in this gracious God who forgives sins and is merciful to his people. But today, we look at the just and terrifying judgment of God. And his judgment is very, very clear. When I was a kid in high school, I used to play this game called Rock Wars, which was throwing rocks at each other. And you'd run around chucking rocks, the bigger the better. But it was pretty safe. You're often in open spaces, you could see the rocks coming, you could dodge, that sort of thing. One day we're playing, and I've got a good fist-sized sandstone rock in my hand, and I lob it just at the right moment where my friend turns away. And he doesn't see it coming. It's perfect. It's the perfect shot. And it shatters into pieces of sandstone. And he starts, yeah, like he's drunk. I think he's putting it on, is he? He's putting it on. He wasn't putting it on. It had copped him square in the head and he had a big gash there. He had to get all these stitches. Now, what do you do? How do you explain that? You've got to take him to the sick bay. You've got to send him off to get stitches. You've got to explain. And so our story was, well, you know, he tripped. And he landed on his head. You can imagine, can't you? Like, it's right on the top of his head there. Now, they bought it. They bought it. And I went home and told my mum, and she bought it. She said, well, he always was a bit top-heavy, wasn't he? And I thought that was hilarious. And I told him, and he didn't think it was that funny. But imagine if it were treated as a more serious crime. I would have been charged for my transgression, my breaking of the law. A case would have been built against me. The prosecution would have been in amongst it. I would have been taken to court. Witnesses to the crime would have been gathered, and there were lots of witnesses. They would have been brought forward to testify. They might have even brought out Exhibit A, the shattered rock with some DNA evidence from Graham's hand on it. And with an impartial judge, I would have been convicted, and I would have received my due punishment. Now, the book of Micah is, among other things, a courtroom drama. Words like witness, you saw it there in verse 2, words like witness and charge and case and transgress, which means to break God's law, to break law, sin, to miss the mark, they come up repeatedly. You can see there in verse 2 that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 8. This is Micah speaking. He says, but as for me, Micah, I am filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sins. Micah is going to, with justice, declare the law-breaking of God's people in God's power. And come on over to chapter 6, verse 2. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. You hear it there? The law court language. Accusation, case, charge, law court language, law court imagery. And not just law court words, but there's law court concepts and characters right throughout. There's the wronged party. There's the accused. There's the lawyer. There's the broken legal contract. There's the charge. There's the judge. There's the appropriate punishment. There's something particularly legal going on in the book of Micah. It's like we find ourselves in the courtroom. We walk into the room, we look around, and we see there's the judge, the one who's going to hear all the evidence and pronounce the final verdict. Who is the judge? Well, it's the Lord God Almighty. And then we see behind him, there is the executioner, the one who, once the sentence has been pronounced, is going to carry out that sentence. Who is that? Well, it's God as well. We turn and we look, and we see the wronged party, the victim, the one against whom the crimes have been perpetrated. Who is it? Well, it's the Lord as well. Sitting next to the victim is his lawyer, the one who declares how the criminal has wronged the victim, who works on behalf of the victim. Who is it? Well, the lawyer's Micah. It's like the covenant lawyer, the one who speaks on behalf of God, the prophet who speaks in God's power and on God's behalf and declares the transgression, the sin, the law-breaking of God's people on his behalf. But again, it's the Lord working through Micah. And nearby, there's a witness to the crimes, ready to be brought up to testify when the time is appropriate, one who will testify against the criminal. And who is it? Again, it's the Lord. And so in this courtroom, we look around, we see all the key players ready to carry out their roles, the judge, the executioner, the victim of the crime, the lawyer, the witness, and they're all the Lord. Because the Lord is not only the one wronged, he's also the one who will bring the charge and make the case and bear witness against and hand down the final judgment and carry out that judgment. Now, for a human, that would be a real conflict of interest, wouldn't it? If the one wronged was also the judge. But with God, it's absolutely necessary. Because who could be all these things? Who is a God like you? Only God is the one wronged. Because every crime, every sin, every wrong we do is, yes, against other people, but is ultimately against God. And so God is the victim. God is the one whom the crime is perpetrated against. And God is the only one who could be the judge. No human can judge like God. But God, in his perfect knowledge, his perfect wisdom, his perfect impartiality, his perfect sinlessness and perfect justice, only he can bring about a fair, righteous, just, impartial judgment against humans for the wrong they do, which is ultimately all against him. God must judge, because if God doesn't judge, in the end there will be no justice. Only God can be the judge. And yet there's one last key player in the courtroom, the accused who stands in the dock. The charge is brought against him, the case is made, the witnesses speak, the lawyer speaks on behalf of the victim, and ultimately the judge decides the fate of the accused, and the accused is taken out to the just punishment. Who is the accused? Well, it's God's Old Testament people. And you see it there in verse 1. It says, a vision, a prophecy concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of God's Old Testament people, Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom of God's Old Testament people. See, by this stage in history, God's Old Testament people had their nation split in two as a result of their sin and their idolatry against God and the result of a particularly arrogance and pride in one of their kings. The northern 10 tribes had split away, and I think we have a slide we might put up. The northern 10 tribes had split away. Now, you won't be able to see the details there, but you can see pink and orange, can't you? The pink and the orange used to be one united kingdom, Israel. But then the northern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom had split away and retained the name Israel. The southern kingdom, the two tribes in the south, came to be called Judah. And so the nation split apart and was never brought back together again. Two separate nations, two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Samaria is the capital. The southern kingdom, Jerusalem, is the capital of Judah. Micah lives in the southern kingdom. He lives about 30 k's from Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he travels to Jerusalem many times, probably, to prophesy this prophecy, the prophecy in these pages that we have before us in the book of Micah. During the reigns, it says there in verse 1, of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which means roughly around the years 742 to 686 BC. And he travels to Jerusalem to give them this prophecy concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And each capital is really the leader and the representative of the whole, so it's to the whole of those two kingdoms. This is the accused in the court case, God's Old Testament people. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And their crime is over 500 years of rebellion against God. Over 500 years of breaking the covenant, the legal contract that God had made with them at Mount Sinai. Now, I think you might have in your news as you were handed in the door like a little handout. I didn't check. Is there like a little timeline, Bible timeline? I thought that would be a good thing to take home for you to use throughout Micah. But you can see in the Bible timeline that God made promises to Abraham. He created a nation out of Abraham's descendants. They were slaves in Egypt, but then he rescued them out of Egypt in the Exodus, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with them, a legal contract with them, an agreement with them where he would be their God and they would be his people. And it was very clear what it would mean if he were to be their God. They needed to keep his laws. And so this covenant stipulated all the laws that they were to keep. And if they didn't keep the laws, the curses that would come upon them. And if they did keep the laws, the blessings that would come upon them. The legal contract was very clear. It was also, in one sense, a marriage contract. It was about faithfulness. I'll be your God, you'll be my people if you continue to obey me faithfully. But they don't. God's Old Testament people knew exactly what they were getting themselves into at Mount Sinai. Into a legal contract with very clear consequences for breaking it. And yet for 500 years they had consistently, constantly broken this legal contract and lived in disobedience to God, transgressing his laws, prostituting themselves to other gods, unfaithful law-breaking. Now time and time again, God had sent his covenant lawyers, the prophets, to go and talk to them and say, guys, you're breaking the covenant. Turn back to God. But by and large, they rejected and dismissed the prophets. So again and again, God would bring judgments upon Israel, his Old Testament people, Israel and Judah. And the judgments would be enough that they were a punishment, but also not too much so that they would be a mercy in order to try to draw the nation back. Yes, there would be punishment as nations would come and oppress them and do terrible things, and yet they weren't totally destroyed. It was an opportunity for them to turn back and be saved. And yet they didn't repent. They didn't repent. And after 500 years, the anger of God is stored up to its full measure, and the most drastic of judgments was yet to take place, being conquered and scattered, as Jill said, scattered among the nations. Israel, the northern kingdom, was worse than the southern kingdom. Its kings were not descended from David, and they'd set up a whole false system of worship around idols. And so the northern kingdom, the pink one, was way off track, way worse than the south. But the southern kingdom was pretty bad too. Their kings were descended from David, and yet their kings were hit and miss. In fact, more miss than hit. A couple of kings were pretty good. There are a few kings who not too bad. But the vast majority of their kings were pretty terrible. And so they followed the northern kingdom into sin and idolatry as well. 500 years of breaking the law, breaking the covenant, living in unfaithfulness to God. And so God here brings his charge against them, bears witness against them for their sin. That's what Micah's prophecy is. Now, firstly, tonight, in the first 9 verses, he focuses in on the northern kingdom, the pink one. And then in the second half of the chapter, which we won't deal with from verse 10 onwards, he deals with the southern kingdom, the orange one. But we're going to deal with the pink one, the northern kingdom. But before that, a brief aside, there's a bit of history there, isn't there? there's a bit of knowing stuff about the Bible and kings and how it all works and that sort of thing there. The more you know about history and the story of the Bible, the more it actually helps us understand the Bible as a whole. We want our kids to be literate, and so we work hard at trying to help our kids read. I've heard it said, and I think it's right, that from K to 2, kids learn to read. And then, Jill's a teacher, she can nod if it's right. And then on from that, they read to learn. K to 2, you learn to read, and for the rest of your life, you read to learn. That might be exaggerated. But anyway, so you work hard at getting them to learn to read. You want them to be literate, because once you're literate, it unlocks so many things. When it comes to the Bible, we need to become biblically literate people. People understand how it fits together, the flow of the story, the history that's going on, the key characters and movements, so that when you dip into a book like Micah, we get it because we understand where it fits and what's going on. And so I want to encourage you, be on a mission to grow in biblical literacy. Be on a mission to grow in your knowledge of the order of the books of the Bible, the history of the Bible, the big story of the Bible, the different writing types and genres of the Bible, because it'll just unlock the Bible for you. It'll help you heaps. I find that it's not always easy work. I find growing in any sort of knowledge, but particularly biblical literacy, is like chucking mud at a wall. And that's how my mind works. You've got to chuck a lot of mud. You know, you chuck heaps, and a lot just drops off. But some sticks, and then the sun bakes it on, and the next time you get to chuck mud, it sticks to that mud. And the next time it sticks to that mud. So heaps are dropping off all the time, but it's caking on. And eventually you've got this really muddy, caked wall, which is what you're after. So keep chucking the mud. Keep trying to learn. Can I encourage you, if you've never read the whole Bible through, give it a shot. If you're totally new to these things, start in the New Testament and read through the New Testament and then go to the Old. But give it a shot. Do God's book, God's plan, read God's big picture, something, those sort of things. But back to God's judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, the pink one. It's fierce. Verse 3, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Now, it's poetry, isn't it? But it's powerful, poetic imagery trying to capture as much as possible the fearsome and terrifying judgment of the Lord. It uses imagery from Mount Sinai where God came down hidden in the cloud and the fire of his might and his fearsome presence. It was using poetry, but the poetry is trying to convey something true. See, God is coming down from his heavenly dwelling, from his holy temple, but this time it's not to save. This time it's not to make covenant with his people. He's coming down, it says verse 2, to bear witness against them. And he is so holy, so terrifying, that when he treads the earth, it's like a consuming fire. The mountains just liquefy. You know? It's so hot, the valleys just split apart and melt like wax and run away like water. The holiness of his splendor and his wrath is so great. Now, it's poetry. It's poetry. But it conveys something true and something terrifying. The Lord is a consuming fire, and he's mighty in his holiness and terrifying in his wrath. Be afraid of the wrath of the Lord. The God who is love is also a consuming fire. The wrath of the Lord should fill us with incredible dread. And though this is a poetic way of speaking of the judgment of God upon his Old Testament people, what will the judgment actually be like on the final day? Will it be different from this? When in 2 Peter it says, there will be the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. That's what will take place before this whole universe is renewed. The heavens and the earth are rebuilt. Now, why is the judgment coming? Well, you can see it there in verse 5. Because of the sins of the northern kingdom. It's called Jacob, called Israel. And the two capitals of God's people are singled out. Samaria, the north, Jerusalem, the south. They lead and represent the whole nation in their sin and idolatry. And for this reason, the judgment of God is coming. And what form will the judgment of God actually take? Well, if you look through verses 6 and 7, you can see it's a conquering army. an army's going to come and defeat the northern kingdom. Samaria, the capital city, will be defeated, her idols destroyed by the invading army, the gifts gathered from temple prostitution, which was part of Israel's sinful idolatry, will be snatched up and taken by the invading army, which they will then spend on prostitutes of their own. Now, this prophecy is spoken either at the end of Jotham's reign or the beginning of Ahaz's reign. And it's fulfilled later in Ahaz's reign. It's not like one of those prophecies that's fulfilled hundreds and hundreds. It's fulfilled within Micah's lifetime, within a few years. You can find it in 2 Kings 17. In 722 BC, the king of Assyria marches against Samaria, lays siege for 3 years, defeats them, and then takes the Israelites from the northern kingdom, the whole pink bit, takes them into other countries, deports them, and then takes people from other countries and brings them into the northern kingdom area, into the Samaria region. And so that was a serious policy. They'd mix up the nations they conquered. And so the Israelites who were left in that land intermarried with the people who were brought in. And while priests tried to teach them the way to worship God properly, the intermarriage with the other people who had other gods meant there was this syncretistic religion. Their religions got all mixed up. And so by and large, if you look at that sheet before you, you'll notice the northern kingdom is going along and it just stops, 722 BC. The northern kingdom's gone, never to rise again. What's left is a mixed people called the Samaritans. Samaria, Samaritan. They're hated by the Jews. They're seen as half-breeds, intermarried, corrupt in their religious worship, and they have no place among the people of Israel. Which is why when you get in the New Testament and Jesus comes across a Samaritan woman at the well, you remember? People are shocked that Jesus is speaking to not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Or when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, it's such a shocking story because the Samaritans were the bad guys. And so Jesus picks the Samaritan as his character to make a point. Now, what's Micah's response to all this? Verse 8. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I'll go about barefoot and naked. I'll howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. Micah weeps and wails. Barefoot and naked. It's funeral rites. We're quite quiet and somber at funerals. In the Middle East, if you're devastated, you wail and moan and weep and tear your clothes and go about barefoot. That's Micah. Israel is dead. And Micah is mourning. He is deeply, deeply distressed. He howls like a jackal and moans like an owl. Or if you've got the ESV, he's mourning like the ostriches. What is the ostrich? I don't know. What sound does the ostrich make? Deeply distressed. Deeply distressed. This is God's prophet. He is totally on board with the judgment of God upon Israel for their sin. Totally on board with it. And yet when the judgment is going to come, it distresses him so deeply that this northern kingdom is going to be destroyed in such a way. And in verse 9, you see there's a second reason Micah warns so bitterly. He weeps and he wails because he knows Jerusalem is next. Verse 9, for Samaria's plague is incurable, is spread to Judah, is reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. The sin of the northern kingdom, in all their sinful idolatry, it's like it's flowed down, seeped down, and it's actually reached to the very gate of Jerusalem itself, the capital of the southern kingdom. And so Micah weeps for Jerusalem because he knows their sin and he knows the judgment is soon going to come upon them as well. And that's what happens, and a lot of Micah actually deals with this. That's what happens in 701 BC. The Assyrians, the superpower of the time, return 20 years later. They invade Judah, they lay siege to Jerusalem. You can see it in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And much of the rest of the book of Micah prophesies about that event before it takes place. But notice how sin is referred to by Micah. I think it's very, very helpful. A plague, a spreading plague, an incurable plague. In the 14th century, the Black Death, the bubonic plague, ravaged across Europe. A third of all the people in Europe died. Imagine that? 60% of the people in Florence died. Morning by morning, they'd bring out the dead bodies. They would have dug a massive, massive, massive pit and they'd just hurl the bodies in, throw all the bodies in, all the bodies they had, and then they'd cover it with dirt The next day, they'd come back out and they'd throw more bodies in, throw more, cover it with dirt. Lasagna, dead body lasagna is basically what it was. One of the weird things I think is not unlikely in our lifetime is a pandemic that wipes out more than a third of the Earth's population. Alarmist? Probably. But you could imagine it, couldn't you? You could imagine it. Superbug, we can't stop, wipes out a third of the entire Earth's population. That's sin. It's a plague that spreads and spreads. Israel led the way with their sinful idolatry and worship, and it found its way into the south. Judah headed quickly down the same path. It's a plague. But the difference is the mortality rate for this plague is 100%. Every single person who contracts sin dies. Every single sinner stands under the righteous judgment of a holy God. But it's not just the mortality rate that is 100%, it's the contagion rate. Every single person has contracted sin. No one is exempt. It's spread across the entire earth. It's in and through everything and everyone and all people. And if you looked carefully at verse 2, you might have noticed that the judgment of God is not restricted to the pink and the orange, to the northern and the southern kingdom. Have a look at verse 2 again. Hear you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you. Against you. Even as the judgment begins with his Old Testament people because they are culpable for breaking the law and living in unfaithfulness, the judgment will also come to all the earth, all people, because we are culpable for turning away from the God who has made himself known in creation and creating false gods and from breaking our own moral code, from doing the things that we know to be wrong. And so equally, the whole world will stand under the judgment of God. Those under the law will be judged by the law, the northern and the southern kingdom. Those outside the law will be judged by rejecting the Creator and breaking their own law, their own moral codes, their own sinfulness. The plague of sin covers the whole earth, and so the judgment of God hangs over the whole earth. Now, we will hear through the book of Micah that there's a wonderful, wonderful cure. There is a wonderful, wonderful place of safety from the judgment of God. And I won't spend too much time tonight on it, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment of God will come like a raging fire, but there is a place of safety, a place where we can be sheltered. Let me bring you two implications for us from this passage. The first is this. The judgment and the judge is no less terrifying today. See, the one who comes down and treads the heights and the mountains melt and the valleys split apart and it just all turns to liquid because it's so hot is still the judge today. The one who is the consuming fire is still the judge today. The one who sees sin, the plague of sin, and bears witness against the whole earth is still the Lord today. The one who is the just judge is still God today. God hasn't changed. And we as sinners haven't changed. Now, there is a place of safety in Jesus. There is a place where the wrath of God is turned aside. But just because we're in the place of safety in Jesus doesn't mean we shouldn't have a right fear of the Lord and his wrath. Now, imagine you're in, your boat sinks. You're out in the ocean. You're a long way out. Your boat sinks. You've got no signal thing that's telling anyone where you look around, there is no one. There is nothing. You're going to drown out there. And then you see fins. Fins coming. Somehow, out of nowhere, a boat roars up, grabs you, pulls you into the boat, saves you. You're now in the place of safety in the boat. The terror that you felt when you're in the water and the sharks were circling and the prospect of drowning was there, that absolute terror is gone. And yet, don't you still have that sense of, I'm not going back in the water? That's a place to be afraid of. There's no way that I'm going back there. There's a right fear. Come with me to Hebrews 10, New Testament, towards the back. Hebrews 10, 26. This is to Christians who are copying it, thinking about turning away, turning back from following Jesus. Hebrews 10:26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." There is a place of safety in Jesus. And Michael will say later in the prophecy, who is a God like you who pardons and forgives transgression? There is a place of safety. But the writer of the Hebrews warns the Christians he's speaking to, do not step outside the place of safety. Fear stepping outside the place of safety. Don't dive back into the ocean, whatever you do. Because verse 27, if you do, the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God is all that remains. To step outside the place of safety is eternal destruction. And so we need to be very wary as Christians that we don't domesticate our God. There's a right and appropriate fear of the Lord and his wrath. Verse 30, it is mine to avenge, I'll repay. Verse 30, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. First implication. Second implication, we're to have Micah's heart for the lost, particularly God's people. Remember how Micah responds to the prophecy that he delivers regarding God's judgment upon his people? Man, this is a guy who is totally on board with the judgment, totally on board with God bringing it, and yet he weeps and he wails and he mourns in deep distress for the fate of those who stand under the judgment of God, particularly those who are part of his nation. Are we not to be like Micah? To have our allegiance utterly with the Lord and trust the Lord and be on the Lord's side that he brings judgment upon the earth. And yet at the same time, our heart goes out to those who stand outside the place of safety and stand now under the judgment of God. Aren't we be like Micah, driven to help people come into the place of safety in Jesus at all costs? This is the heart of God too. He desires people to repent and to come back, to come to the place of safety. And so even now he is holding off the judgment. Today is the day of salvation where people can come into safety in Jesus. I currently have a situation where someone is treating a member of my family poorly. And it's stressful, it's painful. Now what should I do? What could I do? I could get even. I can think of a bunch of ways I could get even. My mind works like that. But I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to do that. I could do nothing wrong to them and yet care nothing for them. Let them go on their own way, away from Jesus and towards the judgment that's coming. Or I could forgive, swallow the pain, and be distressed about the destiny. Pray for them that they might come to Jesus and find safety from the coming wrath in him. What do you think Micah might do? But I think Micah is even more concerned for God's people, that the wrath of God is coming upon them. And aren't we to be particularly in anguish for those who are amongst us but who step outside the place of safety in Jesus? Aren't we to be particularly concerned for those who are on the edge of out, who are amongst us and yet they could step out from the place of safety in Jesus? Wouldn't that drive us to do anything to draw them back? The judgment of God, negative, offensive, people might take it so. But it's actually just and good and holy and right. And in the end, we all want justice. And surely it's one of the most important things to speak about, to talk about for us, to think about for ourselves, because ultimately it leads to a wonderfully gracious salvation in Jesus. For who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression? Let's pray. Oh, Father, who is a God like you that you would pardon sin and forgive transgression? We ask, Lord, that all of us would find and remain in the place of safety in Jesus, and that many, many multitudes of others would too. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.